Proverbs chapter 3, we continue through the series that we began several weeks ago, entitled Walking in Wisdom. We considered two marks or foundational pillars of the life of godly wisdom. Up to this point, we've seen your Christian character, how you love. Last time we considered your Christian confidence, who you trust. And today we come to, if we want to keep the C's, we could call it your Christian capital, how you give. And admittedly, and I will mention at the outset, this particular message, because it is made up of two parts, is ideally taught and preached in the context of a Lord's Day morning and evening worship, where we would look at today's message from the Old Testament in the morning and then come and consider the second half in the evening. But we know that is not an option for us, so we will have to rest content with breaking it up into two Lord's Days. And so we're going to simply be looking at part one today, and that is the Old Testament's teaching on money, in particular tithes and offerings, as we'll come to see, which is the heart of our text from Proverbs. So before we open Proverbs 9 and 10 together, let us come before the Lord, asking his blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Father, we look to you for all good and perfect gifts. Your word is perfect because you are perfect. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit to lead us into a greater understanding of your word. Lord, we want to hear what you would say, for we are listening. We pray that you would give us the faith that is needed to hear properly and to not only hear your word, but to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray for mercy now upon both preacher and hearer as we together listen for the voice of our good shepherd, leading us in the good pastures of his word through the ministry of his Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, we will be considering verses 9 and 10. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And we'll end our reading there. Several years ago, Miriam and I sat down with our lawyer to go over some things pertaining to our will, or our wills, I guess. We each have one. Your life really does change, as you who have children know. Your life really does change significantly when you have children, and in particular, as you consider your belongings and your possessions in light of your having to one day leave this world. And as we were going over various details regarding the distribution of our property and possessions when one or both of us dies, there were many questions that needed to be answered by Miriam and I, and many scenarios that needed to be considered. Questions and scenarios that all revolved around precisely how Miriam and I desired our property and possessions to be divided up when we go home to be with the Lord. And as our lawyer explained to us the various options along with their respective benefits and drawbacks, the thought came to me, my, how we really do put a lot of consideration into these things. And rightly so, for many reasons. We're dealing with our money. We're dealing with provision for our children, for our children's children. We are accountable as stewards for all that God has given us in this life, even extending to what we decide will be done with those things once we die. But how many of us put the same care into considering how we should best divide our money in this life? In particular, what we allocate to God Himself. Oh, new pastor hasn't even been here a year, and he's already preaching on tithing. I am. And it's not because I care ultimately about your money. It's because I care about your heart. I care about your heart because God cares about your heart, and God is clear in His Word that what you do with your money says a lot about the state of your heart. Why is that? Because sadly, our hearts are too easily and too often deceived in this particular area. And the reason is that ugly reality that we call sin. Ever since Adam sinned in the garden, men and women, even boys and girls, have been living their lives as if everything they possessed was ultimately their own. Mine, 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 mine. The truth, however, is that, as we have been reminded singing from God's holy inspired word all afternoon, that not one penny, not one shred of clothing on your body, not one breath of fresh air that I take in can be claimed by you or by myself as our own. We were debtors from the time we were conceived in the womb. We considered these words of James several Lord's days ago. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, not most, not almost every, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we have been receiving God's good and perfect gifts from when? From the moment He said, let there be light, and there was light. We're all debtors to God. We can't escape that reality. The shirt you're wearing, the suit I'm wearing, the shoes on your feet, the glasses on your eyes, the car you drove here in, the home that's waiting for you after service. Hopefully you have air conditioning. Hopefully it's working. We're all debtors to God for whatever we possess in this life. And I believe that God, the Father of lights, would have us consider that truth carefully as we approach our passage today. In Proverbs chapter 3, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. The first thing we need to see here is that the call to walk in the way of wisdom is a call to walk in obedience to God's commands. We read back in verse 1 several weeks ago, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Because these words would have taken Solomon's son, Solomon, who is writing this, Solomon's son, right back to the days of Moses, when God explicitly laid down by way of commandment how his people were to honor him with their possessions and the first fruits of all their increase. These are what we would call the laws pertaining to tithes and offerings. And today's message is more of a topical survey on the collective Old Testament teaching on the issue of tithes and offerings. But this teaching, the Bible's teaching on tithes and offerings, would have come into the mind of the one reading these words in Proverbs 3 and verse 9, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." Now, just as a brief aside, the principle of tithing goes back even beyond Moses, even earlier than Moses in the Bible. It goes back to Abraham. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek after winning a little military, or could have been a bigger military skirmish against a number of kings. Genesis 14:20 tells us that Abraham gave a tithe of what he had to this figure, Melchizedek. And Abraham's grandson, Jacob, vowed to be a tither as well. We can read about that in Genesis 28, verse 22, to be a tither like his grandfather, Abraham, perhaps. However, it is with Moses, after Israel had been rescued from Egyptian slavery, that God explicitly and in detail laid upon his people the various laws pertaining to tithes and offerings. Thus we read in Exodus chapter 23, immediately following the delivery of the law on Sinai, after the miraculous deliverance out of Egypt, God says these words to his people: "The first of the first fruits, that is the best of the first fruits of your land, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." There's the command. So tithing was not optional. Now, there were three particular tithes that the Israelite was required to return to the Lord. The first was what we would call the Lord's tithe. The Lord's tithe. And this was an annual tithe of the increase, or of the yearly increase of the land. And we can read about it in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." That's the Lord's tithe. The second was what we would call the festival tithe. Three times a year, at the feasts of unleavened bread, of tabernacles, and of Passover, every male was to give as he was able, according to the blessing of the Lord upon him. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 through 17. So these festival tithes were given by the males three times a year, and they were scaled according to what the Lord had blessed that particular man and his family with. And it is important to note that the festival tithes were tied to the ceremonial law, which we will come to consider next time when we look at the Christian and tithing. So the Lord's tithe, the festival tithe, and the third and final tithe that the Israelite was required to return to the Lord was what we would call the tithe for the poor. And this tithe was returned on a three-year basis. Once every 3 years, you would give your tithe to the poor. And it would be given for the Levite, for the fatherless, for the widow in the land, and so on. Those who were poor, those who were needy. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So the Lord's tithe, the festival tithe, and the poor tithe. Why the tithes? Isn't that a good question? Why the tithes? Why did God command his people to return to him regularly in these manners? Well, the tithes, we've just said, we've just read, went to good use, such as provision for the priests, provision for the poor and needy in the land. However, the real heart lying back of these commands to tithe regularly went beyond provision for the needy. And it's very important that we see that. You see, God had a greater purpose in commanding his people to be tithers. What was that? First, the people needed to truly appreciate that all that they possessed came from God. The command to tithe was a gift from God to the people. How was it a gift? It was given to his sinful people to protect them from their own sinful assumptions that what they possessed in this life and in this world really belonged to them. Mine, mine, mine. No, not yours, yours, yours. And God gave the tithe as a gift so that his people would consistently and regularly be reminded that God is truly the owner of all things. And we are just stewards of what he has given us. God's commands often protect us from ourselves. Listen to how God tells his people their tithes and offerings are to be presented to him. We read this in Deuteronomy 26 as his people are being prepared to enter the land of Canaan. And we have condensed this reading a little bit, but we have these words. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, and you shall put it in a basket. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand, and you shall answer and say, among other things, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. In other words, God, I am here by your grace. All I am and all I have is by your bountiful grace. And you have commanded me to recognize that. So one purpose of this tithe was to protect God's people from themselves and their own sinful hearts, to force them to recognize that all that they had came ultimately from the hand of Almighty God and not from themselves. There was a second reason lying back of the command to tithe, and that was this, that the people would learn to honor God as the provider of all things. That they would learn to trust God as the one who would provide not only the first fruits, but the remainder as well. That they would learn to declare with their lips and with their lives that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, and that this unqualified trust in God the provider would be a witness to the pagan nations around them. Thus we read in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Why? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So that's the tithe. And it was given to the people in the context of worship. It was an act of worship to come and return to the Lord what he had blessed them with, and to say, "God, this is from you, and I am giving it back to you." It was an act of worship. That's the tithe. What about the issue of the free will offering? Doesn't the Bible talk about something called a free will offering? It does. The Israelite was indeed encouraged at various times to go beyond the prescribed tithe on certain occasions, giving what was called a free will offering. This was an offering of any amount, whatever the giver decided in his or her heart was appropriate, and it was often given at times when significant projects were being undertaken in the life of God's people. And there were many resources that needed to be amassed. There was a particular need that had to be met. An example, a good example of that would be the construction of the tabernacle in the days of Moses. We read in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 8, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Gold, silver, and bronze, and so on and so forth, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That was the free will offering. The people ended up being so moved to offer freely to this great work among God's people, the construction of the tabernacle, that they had to be told to stop giving. There was too much. Can you imagine that? Stop giving. Read of a similar account of a free will offering, or the excitement surrounding the time of free will offering in the Old Testament, in the case of the first temple, don't we? The Bible tells us that David began as the true shepherd leader of Israel. He began by offering up his own silver and gold to the building project of the first temple. And then he called on the people to do likewise, and the people responded with their own free will offerings to provide for the construction of the temple. And we read in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. So again, the free will offering. What's very important for us to see here is that the very same principle at work in the heart of tithing is also at work in the free will offering. I want us to see that. The principle of a recognition of and an appreciation for the fact that all one had came from the hand of God. That's very important. Whether it was the tithe or the free will offering. And I want us to consider David's prayer to God following the great outpouring of support in the free will offering of the people for the construction of the first temple. David is floored, we could say, and he drops to his knees and he praises God, and he prays this prayer, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all." See, David is praying this as he's surrounded by gold and silver and whatever the people could offer up to help for the temple. He's surrounded by this stuff, and he's praising God that it is all God's. It comes from his hand. And David says, "You reign over all. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this?" You see, David knew the grace of God was at work in the hearts of his people. He goes on, "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Of your own, God, we have given you. That's the free will offering. And all of these truths, to one degree or another, would hopefully have come flooding into the godly, pious Israelites' mind as they heard the words of Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." But there's more in our text, right? We read in verse 10, "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." You'll notice that it doesn't read, "Honor the Lord with your possessions," if your barns are filled with plenty. Does not read, "Honor the Lord with your possessions, and your barns will always be filled with something." What does the text read? "Honor the Lord with your possessions, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." You see, there's a cause and effect relationship that points to blessing and increase for the one who honors the Lord with their wealth. Are you uncomfortable with that? You see, not a few Christians get uncomfortable with this idea. There are believers who very rightly dismiss, even shun, the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. But when they come to a passage such as this, they say, "Surely this can't be taken at face value." What they might try to do is try and spiritualize the text. Might say that the passage isn't dealing with material blessing. It's dealing with spiritual blessings only. What Solomon is saying here is that the barns of your heart will be filled with plenty. and the vats of your soul will overflow with new wine. That's what they might say. So what are we to do with these words in verse 10? So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. What do we do with those words? We can't cut them out of the Bible. That's a no-brainer. But does that mean then that if we want to avoid the false gospel of health, which is no gospel, of health, wealth, and prosperity, the only other option is to spiritualize the text in front of us? To say that only spiritual or intangible, non-material blessings are in view here? I don't think so. You see, we don't avoid heresy by trying to balance it with our own teaching. We avoid heresy by listening carefully to what God says in His Word and in all His Word. And we correct heresy with balanced biblical teaching. You see, God's Word is never imbalanced. The problem is that we are imbalanced. God's truth is as pure and as balanced can be, and we have to be very careful when we try to correct bad teaching. Because we can easily end up swinging the pendulum just as far off course in the other direction in the process. So we need to stick to the Bible. We need to stick to the whole Bible. And when we look at the rest of the Old Testament for our purposes in this message, when we look at the rest of the Old Testament, we have to ask if there is anything that should alter or modify our understanding of verse 10 in Proverbs 3 as it stands. What does the rest of the Old Testament say that might impact how we interpret Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10? Well, when we do that, when we look to the rest of the Old Testament, we actually find the principle laid down in verse 10 as it is read plainly at face value, we find that it's actually reinforced. In fact, I think it's even given a greater measure of clarity as it's set alongside multiple passages highlighting the consequences of obedience and disobedience in this area. Consequences for God's people that were both spiritual and material. We have an infamous example that we do well to never forget as we seek to be wise in handling our financial affairs before the Lord. We have an example during the days following the Babylonian captivity as the Jews began to pour back into Jerusalem. The exile had come to an end. They had begun well in the return, but the people had tragically begun to wane and to focus on the wrong things, and their hearts were not right with God. You see, the temple that had been destroyed, God's own house, was lying in ruins, and the people's priorities remained their own paneled houses and personal possessions. And the prophet Haggai comes on the scene and has to call the people out with these sobering words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In other words, they're saying, I'll get to it, but not right now. You see, it's never wise to delay obedience. Never wise to delay obedience to God. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves then to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins now? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You see, the prophet points out that the people's disobedience in this area of their lives was the reason they were financially running around, or frantically, excuse me, running around, working around the clock, but not bringing in any substantial return. Because they had dishonored the Lord with their possessions. They had spent their possessions on themselves. And they were paying the price, both spiritually and materially. The text is clear. And even though the people eventually came to their senses, it wasn't a lasting change as we read the history of God's people leading up to the time of Christ's first coming. By the time we come to Malachi, the final prophet in the Old Testament, we see that God's people are still being called out for the same disobedience. Through Malachi, God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God?" What does God say? In tithes and offerings. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." You see, that's very strong language. But it was true what was being said. The people, in holding back their tithes and offerings, had been guilty of robbing God. Why is that? Because it was never theirs in the first place. All that they had belonged to God. And they were to recognize that in returning their tithes and offerings. And they failed to do that, and it amounted to robbery. It was God's all along. And it had brought them under a curse. But did you hear the promise? Couched in those words of the prophet Malachi, I'll say it again, "Try me now in this, says God. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And we see that this blessing held out in verse 10 of chapter 3 is, after all, not out of place in the Old Testament's overall teaching regarding the tithes and the offerings. There are consequences in the lives of God's people for obedience in these things, and there are consequences in the lives of God's people for disobedience in these things. And if you belong to God, they both come from his heart of fatherly love, but there's still consequences. "I discipline those I love," says the Lord. We will consider that as the fourth foundational pillar in this series of wisdom. We're going to begin to wrap this up by tying it together, or I want to attempt to tie it together and briefly consider two points of application in closing. And my hope is that what we've considered this afternoon, and I know it was a little bit different than normal, we looked at a lot of different verses or passages and considered a lot of different things. I know we looked at a lot, but my hope is that what we've considered today will serve us well as we prepare to turn to the New Testament's teaching on tithes and offerings several Lord's days from now, or when we do take it up again, God willing. We've attempted to lay a foundation today, and we intend next time, I hope, to both draw from this foundation and build upon this foundation as we consider the Bible's teachings, teaching on tithes and offerings in regard to the Christian today. So what have we gleaned from our consideration of tithes and offerings in the Old Testament? Let me try to encapsulate this in two final points. The first thing is this: it was never ultimately about the money. It was ultimately about the heart. It was ultimately about the heart. God gave his people a gift in commanding them to give back to him a portion of all that he had blessed them with. It was a gift because of the bent of the sinful human heart to wrongly assume that the things that I have in my house, in my garage, in my fridge, in my closet, in my dresser drawers, ultimately belong to me. And God graciously gave his people a gift by commanding them to tithe, to force them to recognize that no, it's not mine, mine, mine. It is God's, God's, God's. It was also a gift from God in that it pressed and pushed the one giving them, and we will consider this in more detail, along with a number of other things, in the account of her, we read in the Gospels of the poor widow putting in her mite in the temple collection jar, but it pushed, God's gift of the tithes and offerings pushed the one giving the tithes and the offerings to trust in God alone for sustenance and blessing in this life. Because the sinful human heart wants to trust itself for provision, for sustenance, for blessing. And the returning of the tithes and offerings honors God alone as the gracious provider. It's a way to mortify the flesh, to put off the old. None of this is mine. It all belongs to him. So it was never ultimately about the money. Rather, it was about the heart. Well, secondly, and with this we'll close, not only was it always ultimately about the heart, it was always about God's grace. And that is key. And that's going to be key as we turn to the New Testament next time. It was always about God's grace. God had rescued his people from their bondage in Egypt, fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham. God had delivered his people from a power far greater than themselves, and he had ushered them into the land flowing with milk and honey. It was God's gift to his people, the land of Canaan. It was an act of his own mercy and grace to bring them into that precious land. And it was in light of such grace that the people of Israel were to give back to God a portion of all that he had in his grace given them. You see, it was a response to God's gracious act of redemption in the lives of his people. They didn't earn Canaan. They didn't earn the conquest. They didn't earn the fertile land. God gave it to them as a gift. And they were responding to God's grace when they gave back a portion of that land, saying, "Yes, God, you are gracious. This was yours, and you gave it to us out of your grace. We worship you, O good God." And that's where we'll end this afternoon. I just close with one question. Have you known God's grace? Have you known God's redemption grace in your own life? Not in taking you personally out of the land of Egypt, but in something far greater. Have you known God's grace in him taking you out of the darkness of this world and sin and death, and bringing you into the land of freedom in Jesus Christ, the light of the world? Have you known that grace? Has God broken the chains of your bondage to sin in Jesus Christ? Oh, how gracious he is. Turn to Christ if you have not. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. And taste and see that the Lord is truly good. And for us who have come to taste and see that the Lord is good, we're going to close with the words of the Apostle Paul, and I encourage you to meditate on these this week and next week, if needed. But I beseech you, therefore, Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or could be translated worship. Give all that you have, says Paul. Give your body as a living sacrifice. Nothing else makes sense, says Paul. In light of God's mercy in Christ, lay it all out for him who rescued you in his only begotten Son. Nothing less will do. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you that though the earth and its fullness belong to you, you shower so many blessings upon us on a daily basis to enjoy and to glorify you with. We pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the many things you have entrusted us with in this world, that we all could give a good account on that day and hear the words that we long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.